This evening we're going to begin by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, remind you that we're looking at some of those biblical word pictures, the metaphors of the New Testament, specifically that refer to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the other options that I was toying with as I was anticipating this week of our study together was to look at some of the metaphors for the individual Christian, like a soldier, like an athlete. The interesting thing is, though, that the New Testament never uses the terminology of an army. We added that, you know, we're the army of the Lord, but the metaphor is a very singular one there. The same is true with the athlete. Paul loved the metaphor of the athlete, but he never talks in terms of us being a team. Interesting. I'm not sure why, but at any rate, there are some metaphors in the New Testament that really teach us some important things about the individual Christian. But in this study this week, we're looking at metaphors that refer to the church, the body of Christ corporate, or at least the local church, the believers who gather together in the context of a local church. And tonight, as we read these opening three verses of 2 Corinthians 11, you will readily see that the metaphor that Paul uses here has to do with the domestic life. And so tonight we want to take a very quick look, inadequate look, but a quick look at some of the New Testament metaphors relating to domestic life. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We'll end our reading there and trust God will bless his word to us. Now, when we look at the metaphors in the New Testament that have to do with domestic life, we need to start with a few overview comments and qualifying statements. First of all, it's amazing how much the Bible has to say about domestic life, family life, marriage and family relationships. Much, much more than you would ever suspect by the ministry in a typical local church. We are very successful in skirting around and avoiding the teachings of the Scripture concerning marriage and family life. I've heard, for example, whole series of messages on Abraham. Never once mentioned his marriage relationship. And that appalls me. It's very skillful now. You can preach a whole series of messages on Abraham and not mention his married life, because the fact of the matter is, the great issues of faith in Abraham's life were hammered out on the anvil of his married life and his wife's barrenness, and the struggles they went through because of it. It's very interesting how easy it is for us to miss and skirt around and overlook the Scriptures that teach us about marriage and family life. The Bible is full of teaching on this important subject. And when we come to the metaphors, there are many metaphors in the Scriptures, both Old and New, but specifically we're looking at New Testament now, metaphors, word pictures, that teach us biblical truth using the familiar terminology and concepts of marriage and family relationships. However, it seems to me that we are somewhat guilty of overdoing this. I sort of suspect, and this is a judgment call, you'll have to bear with me, but I sort of suspect that we do the same with this that some have done with typology. We tend to overdo it. And we overuse and we overdraw some of the pictures, the word pictures, as the New Testament presents them. And yet the fact of the matter is that there is a great deal of mention of biblical truth in terms of domestic language. And it's important for us to understand the teachings of God that come to us through these word pictures. One more overview statement, however, that we need to get, and that is this. In this area that we're dealing with tonight, we have a tricky matter. We'll come back to this in a few moments. But at least prepare your thinking to realize that one of the difficulties in our study tonight is that not all of the domestic references are truly metaphorical, are simply metaphorical. Many of them are what I would call real metaphors. Because the language that the Bible uses to teach us biblical truth, spiritual truth, truth about us, the body of Christ, using the language of marriage and family relationships, some of it is metaphorical, but much of it is real. And really has a level higher than pure metaphor. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. First of all, let me remind you of a very interesting statement that appears in John chapter 3, the teaching of John the Baptist. You will remember that in his presentation of Christ to the nation, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John focused the attention of the Jewish people around him on this wonderful person, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. One of the things that he said about the Lord Jesus was a statement of inference. He said, you remember that occasion, John 3:29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom stands by and rejoices. And then he said, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. And again, I wonder what the Jewish people who heard that statement thought. I think we immediately know what he was talking about. When he said, the friend of the bridegroom, yes, he stands there and rejoices, but it's the bridegroom who has the bride. And I wonder, as I say, what the people who heard that day must have thought about that metaphorical statement that he made. One of the problems we have in understanding this metaphor is inherent in the New Testament language itself. And I don't want to be weary you with this, but let me just mention the fact that in the New Testament, in the Greek language, the same word is used for wife as is used for woman. It's exactly the same word. Gune. See, now in English, we have two words. We can talk about a wife, or we can talk about a woman. Now, every wife is a woman, but not every woman is a wife. See, there is a distinction. And our English words help us make that distinction between woman. But in the Greek New Testament, it's the same word. Same word. And the way you know the difference is by the context, and sometimes that's not an easy thing to determine. By the way, the same is true of man and husband. An heir. Greek word an heir. Same word. And there are times when translators must certainly struggle with this. For example, you remember when the Lord Jesus met the woman at the well? Came to that very strategic point in his conversation with her, which he said, go call your man, go call your husband. Oh, she said, I have no husband. Yes, he said, you rightly said you have no husband. You've had five, and the one you now have is not your husband. But literally speaking, what he said was, you have had five men. But the man you have now is not your man. All the same word. And yet we correctly translate it, you have had five husbands, but the man you now have is not your husband. But in Greek, it's all the same word. And we make the distinction in our English translation because of the context. And that distinction sometimes gives us difficulties when we're dealing with the metaphorical passages. The same true of the Greek word nymphe, which is, of course, the word which refers either to a young married woman or an engaged girl. And the same word is used of both in the New Testament. The only way you make the distinction is if you look at the context and understand by the context what it's referring to. And sometimes that is not easy in metaphorical language. So we're frankly admitting here at the beginning of our study that in this kind of an approach to the scripture, sometimes the uniqueness, the idiosyncrasies of the language you deal with really makes you work hard and think carefully to understand precisely what some of these beautiful metaphors mean in the page of the scripture. But let's go to this passage we've just read here in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now, first of all, this passage reminds us of yet another problem we face when we look at New Testament metaphors. And that is that sometimes the metaphors of the scripture, which in the first century were everyday pictures and everyday relationships and language, sometimes we struggle with it because of cultural differences. And this passage illustrates that. The language of 2 Corinthians 11:2 is the language of arranged marriages. See? Now, we don't do that in this culture. We don't arrange marriages, basically. Oh, I think sometimes that friends or parents have a pretty heavy influence in deciding who marries whom. And there are certain segments, no doubt, of our culture in which there is much more influence of relatives or of friends, and sometimes even religious leaders, get involved in this and decide who marries whom. I hear stories like that. But basically, in our Western world, we don't have arranged marriages. There are cultures today that still do have arranged marriages, but since we don't have arranged marriages in our culture, we may have a hard time understanding a passage like this. But the language of this verse is the language of the arranged marriage that would have characterized, of course, the New Testament world. The idea of dating, as you know, is unheard of in most of the history of mankind. In fact, there are many cultures in the world that would consider our pattern of dating utterly immoral. It is totally foreign. Dating is a recent Western invention. Most of the people in most of the history of the world have known nothing of what we call dating. So we need to recognize that. In our American provincialism, sometimes we have our troubles because we only see our own little thing and assume that it's always been that way. But it is not so. This is the language of an arranged marriage. And Paul says, I have arranged a marriage here. I betrothed you to one husband. I worked out this engagement relationship. See? And of course, what is he referring to? He's referring to his own ministry in Corinth, when in that second missionary journey, he and his team went into that pagan city, proclaimed the gospel, won men and women to Christ, and got them together in the capacity of a local church. The Apostle Paul ministered to these people, taught them about Christ, preached to them about Christ, won them to Christ, and then established them in the body of Christ in that local church in Corinth. And now Paul is referring to all of that wonderful ministry that was accomplished there in the simple metaphor of, I betrothed you to one husband. I arranged this marriage. But why does he do this? Notice the thing that he really wants to teach here. Now, in many places, as Paul writes to this church and to that church, he reminds them of his foundational ministry. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The whole chapter is taken up with Paul taking their minds back to when he was there in the initial ministry where the church was established in Thessalonica. He defends his message, he defends his motives, he defends his methods. He reviews the ministry that he had in seeing that local church established there in Thessalonica. Paul often did that. But in this case, he chooses to do that with a simple little metaphor. I betrothed you to one husband. And what he says in a whole chapter to the Thessalonians, he says here to the Corinthians in one expression. I betrothed you. I arranged this thing with one husband. But why does he do it? Well, notice what he says. He goes on to say, I betrothed you to one husband, and mind you, the grammar here emphasizes the one husband, and that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. Oh, read on. But I'm afraid, lest the serpent deceive Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You see, Paul has a concern here. These people have been exposed to some false teaching. They've gotten some bad ideas from somebody. And the Apostle Paul is very concerned that they are going to become corrupted doctrinally. They are going to be given religious ideas that are not biblical truth. And in expressing that concern, he uses this metaphor. Now, there's some important implications here. You see, for example, the implication is monogamy. One husband. One husband. The Bible teaches that everywhere. I know some cultures have the practice of polygamy. Increasingly, ours is polygamous. Not consecutive, but not concurrent, but consecutive. We're fast losing the biblical perspective on marriage. But the Bible teaches monogamy. Monogamy. The two, he said, become one flesh. Not three. God didn't create three women and one man. He didn't create two men and one woman. Jesus Christ reminded us in Matthew 19 that when God created, he created one man and one woman, and he joined them together, and that was supposed to tell us something. He didn't create two men. He didn't create two women. He didn't mix them up 3-to-1. He created one man, one woman, and joined them together. And that's why when there was a problem with that, the Lord Jesus said, that's not so from the beginning. From the beginning, God made it clear that the two become one flesh. Monogamy. And so that's inherent in this picture. I am betrothed you, he said, to one husband. And of course, he's referring here to the singular commitment that a biblical marriage involves. To faithfulness to that one person. To the exclusiveness of biblical marriage. And that's why preachers often in a marriage ceremony will say to the bride and to the groom that you keep yourself for her only or for him only. Why? Because biblical marriage is exclusive. It excludes all others in intimacy. I betrothed you, he said, to one husband. So there is that teaching. That's it. And of course, if we take it over into the spiritual realm, what Paul does here, he says, yes, and this really expresses my concern about your relationship to Christ. When you are presented to him, and you here is plural, by the way. So he's talking about the church of Corinth, the body of Christ. When you are presented to Christ, will you be pure? Will you be faithful? Because I fear that it may be that the same tempter who deceived Eve will deceive you and lead you away from the simplicity and the purity of your devotion to Christ. Doctrinal purity is of great importance to the Church of Jesus Christ. We must always be alert for error, for false teaching, always. And in expressing his concern about that, the Apostle Paul uses this very beautiful metaphor. And at the same time, he tells us that it is God's intent that when a man and woman are engaged, they will come into that marriage pure, with a commitment to one partner. That tell you something? It tells you volumes. Volumes. It tells you what biblical marriage ought to be. So in a sense, we see a double teaching here, don't we? Paul is using the everyday picture of marriage, of engagement, of the wonderful expectation that when people are engaged, there will be a purity of life. They will faithfully keep themselves for that other person, so that when they are presented in marriage, they are presented pure and chaste. And that beautiful picture, Paul says, teaches you something of a doctrinal, of a biblical nature that I'm concerned about. I espoused you, Christians, to one, Jesus Christ, and I'm concerned about the purity matter. Because somebody would like to corrupt you doctrinally. I'm concerned. Well, there are a number of scriptures in which we see this same truth. Turn with me, if you will, to a very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, we have a marvelous section that has to do with the relationship of husbands and wives. And intertwined in this passage that you have no doubt often read and heard many, many lessons and messages from, intertwined in this is a beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now let me ask you a question, for you theologians out there. In Ephesians 5, is marriage used metaphorically to teach something about the relationship between Christ and his church? Or is the relationship between Christ and his church used to teach us something about marriage? Which is it?
All of the above.
I'm inclined to think that this is one of those times when we have a two-edged sword in our hand here. It cuts both ways. And yet the fact of the matter is, you can read through this passage on one occasion and you can say, well, I think the husband-wife relationship is metaphorically used here by the apostle to teach us some important things about the relationship between Christ and his church. And yet there are other times when I approach this passage and I find myself saying, I think I learned something about the marriage relationship and what it ought to be like and what I as a husband ought to be like to my wife by looking at the relationship between Christ and his church. And I get cut either way the sword moves there, you see. But it's a beautiful passage. And in that sense is metaphorical. Because here we find an everyday picture of the marriage relationship, the relationship between husband and wife, and we see it all of the time. Some of us are in that kind of relationship. And through this relationship, the Spirit of God in the text of Scripture helps us to appreciate and understand some important things about the relationship between Christ and his church. And I would just give you an overview of this passage by saying that I really believe in the light of the direction we are going culturally, and the tragic breakdown of the domestic scene, the tragic turning away from biblical perspectives of marriage and family life that we see in the pagan world around us, I really believe that the day is fast coming when one of the greatest witnesses that Christians can have to the world around them is to live biblically in our homes and in our marriages and give some people a view of the beautiful relationship between Christ and his church and whet some appetites. I really think that this will increasingly become an important thing for us as believers, to realize that, in a sense, biblical marriage becomes an object lesson in the hands of the Spirit of God. It becomes an object lesson to a tragic lost world of what the most beautiful thing in life could be, a personal, intimate, committed, devoted relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only does the weary world need to see this, but there are an awful lot of young people. Let me just pause and say that one of the things that I'm so conscious of in the ministry of Emmaus is that we have had a hard time adjusting, we who are faculty and staff, adjusting to the changes that have taken place in our culture as reflected in our students. And that we realize that one of the most desperate needs of the young people, not all, some come from very wonderful and fine homes, but an increasingly higher percentage of our young people have never seen a properly functioning biblical home. They've never seen it. Close up. And it's amazing how desperate they are to get into a home, hoping to see a functional home and marriage. It never ceases to amaze me the high percentage of our students who lack a biblical role model in marriage and family life. It's rather striking to me to see that. But certainly Paul lays that out in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice, for example, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. See? No doubt about the fact that he is using one relationship to teach us something. Using one relationship to teach us something about the other. Notice verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. See? Just as. Then you can go right down through this passage. You pick them out for yourself. The obvious language of teaching metaphors. And by the way, they go both ways. They go both ways. A passage full of metaphors. And as you look at this passage and you reflect upon the biblical teaching about marriage, you realize that really we see in this key passage a beautiful expression of that which we should have understood from the very beginning. Because starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, when God made man and woman, and he created them male and female, and then what? That's the next thing. He created the male and female and... not one. And God blessed them. I love that. I love that. God's first expressed attitude toward what he did when he created a man and a woman and joined them together in marriage was to bless them. God is pro-marriage. By the way, he's pro-life too. That's another subject. We'll get on that. God is pro-marriage. And you can read right on through to the end of the book and you won't find any evidence that he's changed his mind. Now, when you look around our culture, You read your newspaper, at least you read the Chicago Tribune, or the Telegraph, Herald, and Dubuque, you'll begin to wonder about all this matter of marriage. You begin to wonder if these people are right who say that traditional marriage no longer meets the need of contemporary society and all of this other gobbledygook. The fact of the matter is, God's attitude toward biblical marriage is an attitude of blessing. And he's never changed his mind. Go, for example, over to chapter 5 of Genesis. You know, this is interesting. We see it in chapter 1 here in verse 27. He created in the image of God. He created a male and female, and he blessed them. Chapter 5. You read it here. This is the book of the generation of Adam, the day when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female. What next? Go on. What's your Bible say? What's the next state? And he blessed them. I love it. And he blessed them. Folks, we need this. Because there's so much heartache. There's so much pain. There's so much confusion in our culture. And some of us are felt it in our own homes. But the fact of the matter is the Word of God wants to remind us that God's attitude toward biblical marriage is an attitude of blessing. And he's never changed his mind. And we cannot do better than that. You can't improve on the blessing of God. And we dare not try to get along without it. But of course the crucial issue is, God's blessing is offered for his style of marriage. Now there are a lot of marriage styles. In our culture we're trying out a lot of things. And we're missing a lot of blessing. You know, God's attitude is fixed. God is not whimsical. He's not capricious. God is immutable. He's a faithful God. In fact, the psalmist puts it this way. He is angry with the wicked every day, but his favor is upon the righteous. God's attitudes are fixed. And the question is not whether God is going to smile on me today or be angry with me today. That's not the question. The question is, will I walk in his blessing or will I walk in his displeasure? That's the question. There is a path of blessing. The path of obedience. And if I don't walk that path, then I'll miss his blessing. And I appeal to you, don't miss his blessing in your marriage. Whatever you do, don't miss his blessing in your marriage. You can't afford to. You can't afford to. But it is available. And when I read passages like Ephesians 5 and see that there is a beautiful parallel between a right husband-wife relationship and that glorious relationship between Christ and his church, and that sort of catches me, that takes my breath away. And then I see I as a husband must love my wife just as Christ loved the church, and ooh, that really overwhelms me. Think of how high and holy that standard is. Oh, my. How did Christ love the church? How did he love the church? If that's the standard that's set for me, I better know, right? Husbands, you ought to be able to answer that question. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself. He loved her sacrificially. He loved her faithfully. We could go on and on and on. Now, this is not a message on the marriage relationship, but the fact of the matter is, this passage teaches us some awesome realities. And regardless of whether you go from the relationship of Christ and his church to the husband-wife relationship, and that's important, we learn some important things, or whether you look at the husband-wife relationship as a beautiful way to help us understand something about the glorious relationship between Christ and his church. Regardless of which way you go, this passage is full of teachings. It's metaphorical. And God intends for it to be full of teaching. And so I commend again this passage to you. The four key truths that are taught here are what? Submission. Love. Headship and respect. Right? So the four key words in the passage. Submission and respect for the wife. Headship and love for the husband. And if we're going to do justice to the passage, we would have to define all of these passages in a biblical way. And we would have to see that these truths relate both to the marriage relationship, husband-wife, and to the relationship between Christ and His church. The same four truths. Submission, headship, love, respect. And I remind you that when role responsibilities are described in the scripture, the Bible never uses the language of option or suggestion. It's always the language of indicative or imperative, either a statement of fact or a command. For example, he does not say, now wives, if you're the demure, retiring, quiet type, then you be subject to your husbands, otherwise you work it out some other way. See, that's the language of option. See? The Bible doesn't say, husbands, if you're really the strong leader type, then you be the head of your wife. If not, you work it out some other way. See, that's option. What does he say? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. It's not option. It's fact. By the way, the Bible doesn't say, children, obey your parents if you think they're right. That's option. The Bible doesn't use the language of option when it talks about role responsibilities. What does the Bible say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. See? In role responsibilities, in the home and in the church, the Bible never gives us the language of option. Never suggestion. It's always indicative or imperative. And this passage certainly teaches us that. Well, quickly, just to mention several others that are related to this matter of metaphors that have to do with the family. And these are what I would call real metaphors, because while there are word pictures, we'll do this very quickly, while there are word pictures in the scripture that have to do with family relationships that teach us something about spiritual relationships, many of these word pictures in fact express a reality and not just a picture. For example, go back to chapter 3 of Ephesians, where we see the Apostle Paul saying, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Where did the idea of family come from? God. That's what Paul says. Now, I've seen cartoons that lead you to believe that there was a time, long, 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 how many years ago, when some semi-ape-like creature looked out of his cave and saw another semi-ape-like creature that turned him on, ran after her, bopped her in the head of the club, drug her back by the hair into the cave. Somehow or another, they decided if she'd throw the bones out, he'd go out and kill some more dinosaurs or something. What nonsense. But folly. Marriage is God's idea. Family is God's idea. It isn't something that we hit upon or we discovered in our evolutionary history. Family is God's idea. Paul says every family in it derives its name from the Father. See? Family is God's idea. And by the way, he tells us there is a family in heaven, and I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God, aren't you? But he also says every family on earth also derives its name from the Father. You want to know what family should be like? Don't read the psychiatric literature to find that out. You don't need to read all these magazines you pick up on the bookstand as you go out of your grocery store. It'll confuse you like crazy. Because some of the people who wrote those are trait and factor people, and some are Skinnerian, and some are Rogerian, and some are Freudian, and some are Neo-Freudian, and some are this and this. You'll get your eggs so scrambled you won't even know whether you should spank your children or not. That's about as confused as you can get. You don't know what family's like. Look at what God says it should be like. It is from Him that the family derives its name. Family is God's idea. See? Important thing to know that. And whether you're talking about the family of God in heaven or the earthly family, family is God's idea. Father is God's idea. You want a good job description, fathers, of being a father? I'll tell you how to get it. Take your concordance, look up every New Testament passage in which God uses the title of Father for himself. And then go to that passage and inductively find out what characteristics of God are revealed in that passage. Write them down, and when you get all finished, you'll have a complete job description of being a father. It'll blow you away. Illustration, James chapter 1, where he speaks of the Father of lights. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father. What are the two characteristics of God in that passage? Well, first of all, that he's a giver. And not only what he gives, but how he gives is good. Fathers are givers. If you can't give, you won't be much of a father. And if you don't give good things in good ways, you're not a biblical father. Fathers are givers. What's the second thing that passage speaks of? With him there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. He's consistent in all of his ways. Oh boy. Yes, that's part of being a father. And I know what it's like in my humanness. One day to be, boy, I had eyes in the back of my head some days. And I could get after my kids for the slightest little things. Other days I'd blase and they could do the brandiest things. I didn't even notice. Leave it all up to my wife. No, not so, says the scripture. The Heavenly Father is consistent in all of his ways. He's not variable, hot, cold. No, consistent. Who? Well, that's only an illustration. If you take every passage in the New Testament that speaks of Father as a title for God, inductively draw out the characteristics of God in that passage, write them all down, you'll come up with a complete job description of being a father. Father is God's idea. It is not an accommodation to call God Father. When Jesus Christ taught us, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, he wasn't teaching us to play games. He was teaching us reality. Because there is a family in heaven, and God is my Father, and I am a child of God. Now whether you look at that language as metaphorical or real, take your pick. But the fact of the matter is, these very, very everyday terms become very important in the biblical narrative. The same is true of the household of God. What is a household? We've almost lost that perspective. But some homes are households. By the way, I like what Edgar A. Guest said when he said, it takes a heap of living in a house to make a home of it. My real estate friends try to sell homes. You can't sell a home. You can't buy a home. Sell a house. Buy a house. But you know that houses are made of bricks and stone. Homes are made of love alone. See? You can't buy a home. Buy a house. You can't buy a home. But there is the household. And there is the household of God, says the scriptures. Galatians 6, Ephesians 2. The household of God. And people who've never known family intimacy, family love, family caring, family protecting, family encouraging, family discipline, have a hard time understanding the family of God. Because God's a good old-fashioned father. Good old-fashioned father. And he disciplines every son whom he receives. And when we let our children grow up undisciplined, they're going to have a very difficult time understanding the family of God. And by the way, if we raise our children never saying no, which psychologists would like to tell us, when will they ever learn to say no to themselves? But listen to the words of the Lord Jesus who said, if you cannot say no to yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Two absolutes there, folks. If you cannot say no to yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Now, if I raise my kids never learning to say no to themselves because they've never had someone who loves them enough to say no to them, say no to them, I wonder what condition they will be 10, 15, 20 years from now to be a disciple of Christ. When he said, if you can't say no to yourself, you can't be my disciple. If you don't like that, don't argue with me. Argue with him. It's not good psychology, but it's mighty good theology. Incredible the number of things that are taught to us in the scripture. In family metaphors. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are sons and daughters of the living God. Think of the passages that speak. Now, the interesting thing is, in one sense, these passages are metaphorical. They teach us something about spiritual relationships in terms of everyday terminologies that supposedly we understand. And yet the interesting thing is that the same scriptures really are speaking about that which is real. Because, fellow believers, we are sisters and brothers in Christ. That's not just a language of accommodation, it's real. It's more than metaphor. It's real. And yet in this very well-known language, the Word of God teaches us wonderful, wonderful truths. There's one more I'll mention before I quit. And it is a family metaphor, believe it or not. And that is the language of the Scripture that teaches us we are heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a family matter. We are heirs of God. We are loved. We belong. We possess. Wonderful truths in that. We could spend a long time talking about those, but just let me add one simple comment here. Do you know the difference between the newly rich and wealthy people? This may be too sociological, but the newly rich tend to flaunt their money, and they tend to squander it and spend it capriciously. Those that are truly wealthy are not so much interested in flaunting their wealth or how they can spend it in all kinds of gadgets and toys. But they are concerned about handling it properly and passing it on in inheritance. Now the scriptures say we are heirs of God. We are wealthy, folks. We're wealthy. And I know that sometimes we may act like the truly rich, the newly rich. But no. The Bible teaches us we are wealthy. And a part of being wealthy and appreciating what you have inherited is a concern that you will not squander that inheritance, but that rather the next generation will profit from it. Now let's bring that into context of spiritual things. What am I passing on to my children? What of my inheritance will they get? Will there be a spiritual heritage? What will I leave behind? What will you leave behind you? I think of the man Eli, probably high priest of Israel. What did he leave behind him? One living descendant, and his name was Ichabod, meaning the glory of the Lord has departed. That's all he left behind. I think of a man like Samson, and we tread lightly because his name's in 1 Corinthians, in Hebrews 11. But Samson was a man who, as far as we know in his earthly record, never influenced one other life for good and for good. Oh, he messed a lot of people up and he cracked a lot of heads. And in some sense, he served God. That's true. But as far as the biblical record is concerned, he didn't influence, as far as we know, one other life for good and for God, and left nothing of posterity behind him. What will you leave behind? What will I leave behind? Folks, we are wealthy people. We have an inheritance. Will we leave a spiritual posterity? Will we see a proper transfer of that wealth to the next generation? What will you leave behind? Well, I'm not talking about how many dollars you'll leave behind for your kids to fight them. We're talking spiritual things now. What will you leave behind? So in many ways, these domestic metaphors, the Bible uses to teach us some very profound lessons. To teach us lessons about the relationship between Christ and His church. To teach us lessons about remaining doctrinally pure. To teach us lessons about how we relate one to the other as fellow members of the family of Christ, sisters and brothers. To teach us about our prayer life. To teach us about how we handle our inheritance in spiritual things. Teach us a lot of important lessons. And at the same time, teach us some important lessons about family life. And how husbands should love their wives, and wives should be in submission to their husbands, and children should obey their parents. And a lot of those other important things that we're soon losing in our culture. It's a wonderful perspective, the family passages of Scripture. Partly because they're metaphorical, great teaching tool in the hands of the Spirit of God, and partly because they're real. There is a heavenly family, and I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God, and I sure hope you are. Father, we thank you for your word. As we stand in awe of the Scriptures, the beautiful simplicity and the indescribable, sublime depth of your word, we stand in awe, in reverence, at the living Word of God. Help us, Father, to appreciate the language of family that you use to teach us important lessons about eternal spiritual truths. And teach us, our Father, to appreciate what you teach us about earthly family relationships and responsibilities in heavenly terms. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.